Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1, and we're also going to look at Genesis chapter 5, and then a couple of New Testament passages, which you probably can quote, and you may be able to quote one of these Old Testament passages. My main text, though, is the painting. Now, listen very carefully to this question, and please don't anyone answer it audibly. Just answer it in your mind. Not what is this, but who is this? And you ought to know the answer. Now, don't say it. You ought to know the answer. By what, I don't mean the painting, or I don't mean the name of the painting, but who is it? Okay? Now, let me show you a couple of neat things relevant to my topic today, which is the inarticulable impress of character. And wouldn't it be embarrassing if I mispronounce the word inarticulable? I'm going to define it for you in just a few minutes. Nina, you know that to articulate means to what? What's the root word articulate? Think. Art. Isn't that interesting? That the root word of articulate is art. Now, there's a verb in there somewhere relevant to art. Really, articulate is the verb. But there's a connection between articulation and art. So hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a little bit. Now, let me show you something really neat. And by the way, Dad's happy Father's Day. Let me show you something really neat in Genesis chapter 1. If you look at verse 26, and God said, let us make man. Now, if you have a Bible program, if you know Hebrew, man is what number here? Singular or plural? Singular. Actually, singular. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Hebrew word is Adam, for man, Adam. Let us make the Adam. We could have a definite article denoting singularity. And it's really important for you to note the singularity of the Adam here. Because as the text continues, let us, which is plurality, God said, Elohim, pluralis majestatis, but there are other signals of plurality here. And we know from the revelation of Holy Scripture that God is three in one. So the Trinity says, let us make the singular man in our image. Now, we'll talk about that word image in just a moment from the Hebrew language. In our image, after, a second Hebrew word, after our likeness. And then note, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Now look at the rest of it. Both male and female. Now, when you tamper with gender identification of deity, people get very upset and concerned that you're feminizing God. But I want to assert that there are attributes of deity that are punctuated or emphasized in women, in femininity, that you do not see in men, in terms of masculinity. In other words, there are some things about God you can see in a woman that you really have difficulty seeing in a man. Conversely, it's also true, there are things about men which one can see about God that are less manifest in women. My point being that in the Trinity, in the plurality of the Trinity, there's unity. And in the plurality of the Adam, the man, there's not just Adam, but there's also Eve. There's not just masculinity, there's also femininity. So the composite view of who God is, humanly expressed, is not just man, and it's not just woman. And by the way, it's not man and man, and it's not woman and woman. It is man and woman. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So in the image of God created He them, both male and female. So unity in plurality is singularity. And that's Trinitarianism, by the way. The unity of the Godhead is a singular expression of the divine, though it be three persons. And that same unity that is in the Godhead is miraculously replicated between a man and woman who become one. And arguably, their offspring is the third member of that marital unity that reflects heaven. That's a glorious thing to think about. So, unity and plurality makes singularity. So the family, in fact, not just man and woman, but the family is an image of God. Then note, there is assigned to the Adam, the man and woman, sovereignty. Did you ever think about that? That in the creation of the heaven and the earth and the delegation of dominion over the earth to the Adam, God is delegating to men and women a kind of sovereignty upon the earth that mirrors and mimics and replicates His sovereignty in heaven. So God does not just give us and our families unity in our plurality, creating a singularity that witnesses towards heaven, but He also gives us sovereignty over the earth. Another thing God gives us in the creation is procreativity. And I could divide this into two different ideas. Fructiferousness, the ability to produce, as God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, let the seed bring forth, let the seas bring forth, let the heavens bring forth, let the earth bring forth. God is a God of fructiferousness. He creates fruit in every dimension of the cosmos, and living things, and inanimate things, and angelic things, and human things, and animal things, and flying things, and swimming things. God is a God of great productivity. But I said procreativity because this is so important to our understanding who we are as human beings in relation to God. Because procreation doesn't have to do merely with the begetting of offspring. God did say, be fruitful and multiply. That's procreativity. But procreativity has also to do with our industriousness. In fact, in some ways, short of holiness, our ability to be creative in our professions, in our hobbies, in our thinking, with our children, even in the kitchen, ladies, our ability to be creative is a magnificent, glorious imitation of heaven. Because just as God has made us sovereign, as it were, over the earth, just as He has made us a reflection of the unity of plurality in the Trinity, among our families, with our husbands and wives and children, He's also made us creative individuals. And that is sort of the background of what I'm going to talk about here. And you haven't forgotten my question now. Who is this, right? And Frank asked me this morning if it was an original. What do you think I said? Yes. It is. It's an original. Now, something happens between Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. And that is the concept of image changes. Look at Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, he's talking about the singular man this time. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. Look at it. In his own likeness. After his image. Now, something has happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 5, and that is the fall. Adam has been corrupted, spirit, mind, and body. So it's not God creating after his image. It's in the original pristine pair who were holy and unfallen. But now, Adam procreating. Procreating after Adam's image. Now, do you know this verse? You're keeping in mind the word image, I know. Do you know this verse in the New Testament? Romans 8:29. You help me. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And Colossians chapter 1 speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Let me give you a quick rundown on the Hebrew and Greek of the term image in the Old and New Testament. Listen carefully. In Hebrew, the word is telem. Listen to this. Image. Image. Telem. Means to shade. Now, if you had a coin here with George Washington's picture of it, you could say, in a way, that the coin is just a shade. Just a shadow, as it were, of George Washington. Or if you had a statue to Napoleon, or Robert E. Lee, or Charles Darwin, as I have on my desk, it would be a shade of Darwin. And of course, in a theological sense, in the eclipsing of God's glory in the incarnation, Jesus, as it were, was a shade of Almighty God. That shade was unveiled at the Transfiguration and after the resurrection when he was seen in glory, and John saw his glory in the Isle of Patmos. But in his humble incarnation, he was a shade of the Almighty. And Adam and Eve, too, were shades of the Almighty, weren't they? In their unfallenness, especially, they were the image of God. Now, who is this? Anyone who knows? Monet. Isn't it interesting when we talk about art? The person in and behind the art is more important than the art itself, isn't it? We say, that's Monet. Frank can listen to certain classical pieces. I bet Luke can as well. And say, that's Stravinsky, or that's Mozart, or that's Ravel, or that's Debussy. And perhaps you can identify art that way, whether visual or auditory. You can look at a piece and say, that's Picasso. Isn't that interesting how we attribute personality to that which the personality has created. And as I said, this is an original promise, but it's not Monet. It is and it isn't. This was a gift that my son Matt and a friend of his gave to me about 3 years ago. And it is actually a painting by a Japanese artist who meticulously burned his eyes out looking at Monet and tried to duplicate every stroke, every hue, every flick of the brush, every turn of the tone. He tried to perfectly replicate Monet. And to my untrained eye, I think he did a really good job at that. And daddies, that is exactly what you're supposed to do. God is the original artist. The canvas has been disfigured. And it is your responsibility to repaint it. And to repaint it God's way. It's inarticulable, though. Inarticulable, Nina, means that you can't say what needs to be said about the topic. So if I'm talking to your dad about his capacity to stamp you, it's like you stamp a coin, or his potential to score the life, like a musician score the life of Elliot and Roy, or Grady's capacity, as it were, to paint Grady 3 like a canvas. I can say something about it, but I can't say everything about it. It's beyond definition and it's beyond description. Let me defend that for you this way. How many pages do you think have been written about Monet? Or just Monet's water lilies? Would you suspect that if we took every page that has been written about Monet's water lilies and started pasting them up on the walls of the church, that they would cover every inch of every wall in this church? You think so? Oh, I think they would do much, 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 much more than that. Because what Monet has done is inarticulable. You can stand before it, you can admire it, you can put the pen or the pencil or the commentary to it, but the magnificence of what he has done is beyond definition. It's beyond description. It's beyond the capacity of human vocabulary to exhaust the infinite genius of Monet. And what God does in you is really inexpressible by his grace. Paul and Peter both use these words, the unsearchable riches of Christ, or joy unspeakable and infinitely full of glory. And God is in turn asking you as a parent to participate in that undefinable, that immeasurable process of stamping his image upon your children. You are the Japanese artist, so to speak. And the basic idea here is that you've begotten sons after your own image. You were created in the image of God, and by grace you have been recreated in the image of God. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Your mind has been transformed. Your heart has been transformed. Your ethics have been transformed. Your emotions have been transformed. And now, like a redeemed Adam, you have in your hand your son or your daughter, who is not just an empty canvas, but who is a marred canvas. I'll tell you something funny in the Bible. Adam's firstborn son, Eve's firstborn son, do you know his name? Seth. You know what it means? Compensation. Isn't that interesting? First child God gives to Adam and Eve, he says, here's your compensation. Here's your life's work. Recreate my image upon the child. That's the task, but it's beyond description. Just like your salvation is beyond description. What you have to do, you'll know something about it. You'll know something more about it, a little bit, a little more eventually. But it's so much bigger, so more, much more magnificent in its difficulty than you really able to do. The inarticulable impress. Now, that word impress is noun. Usually we use it verbally, saying impress, like I want to impress you. But impress is like the raised metal on a coin. If you see a coin that's been impressed, it's left an impression, but there's not a level face to the coin. There's different levels, different degrees of impression. The same thing is true about real art. Whereas just a piece of paper art, you don't see three-dimensionally. If you look at real art, it's an impression. And every day, every moment you are with your children, you are making an inarticulable impression upon them. Now, you would like for me to say an ineradicable impression upon your children. I would like to be able to say that. I would like to say it's an unerasable. For you good fathers and mothers, the impressions you make upon your children are ineradicable. Unerasable. Indelible. They're not. Apart from the grace of God, every bit of the goodness you say or do or be, and those three words are really important, what you say, what you do, what you are. Apart from the grace of God, all the impressions you make upon your children are just the hammer of the human hand. Short of the divine work necessary to transform your children's lives. But you must be about your father's business with your own children. So the impress, that's what you're doing day out. And yes, you are doing it. By what you say, you are doing it. You're making the impress by what you do. And those things are very important. But more important than what you say, Michael. More important than what you do, Michael, is who you are. I want you to remember a teacher from elementary school or high school that made a great impression on you. Maybe even a college or seminary teacher. But let me ask you something about that teacher. How many of you, and maybe you have been to graduate school, there's something really captured in your mind that you can answer this question, but how many of you could tell me precisely a single sentence. Tell me precisely a single sentence that teacher said to you. Probably most of us cannot do that. I think perhaps if you went to grad school, maybe. But if you have a memory of an elementary or junior high or high school teacher, you probably don't remember one sentence that he or she said to you. But you remember who they were. It is who they were. And what about when your babies were little bitty and you were just there talking to them like this? Do you think your little child interpreted and understood what you had to say? No, but there was still an impress of character being transferred and conveyed to that baby. If not by your words, by your tone of voice. If not by your tone of voice, by your hands. If not by your hands, maybe your facial expression. It is much more important for your child who you are than what you say or do. Now, truly, what you say and do are products of who you are. That's true. And dads, listen to this. If you want your child to be godlike, you must be godlike. How can you train up a child in the way he should go if you or yourself is not going in that way? The inarticulable impress of character. Now, that word character is one, it's sort of ambiguous, like family values. I hate it when politicians talk about family values. Dan Quayle didn't have the chutzpah to speak up and say what they were. He just caught a little phrase for the election, family values. What's that? You hear athletes talk about character. What's that? What's that? Well, the word character, very important. The word character is rooted from Greek. See the C-H-A-R? So, Nina, another test. Character is C-H-A-R from what Greek word? C-H-A-R, iota, sigma. Charis. Charis. Grace. Grace. And you see the inherent necessity of miracle? The very word character begs miracle. And of course, grace is the essence of miracle. It's the alpha and omega of miracle in human experience. And if we have grace, if we have grace, then we have godliness, we have a sound mind, we have strong emotions, we have an ethical life. And so actually, God is asking you to do something impossible, just like this Japanese artist tried to do the impossible, tried to replicate Monet, but nonetheless, God is saying to you, you do have an accountability and a responsibility to replicate my character that is in you by grace in your child. And you do this, as I said, by who you are. Now let's think a moment about the word charis. Nina, another test. What English word can be spelled C-H-A-R-I-S blank blank? Charisma. Charisma. Now, in its vulgar sense, charisma just means someone has charisma. We say he has charisma. Barack Obama has charisma. Sarah Palin has charisma. But if you explore what the word means, it means more than just ambiguous coolness or attractability. Charisma has to do, essentially, Nina, with two things. Physical elegance and physical beauty. That's one thing unto itself. Physical elegance and physical beauty. Then, spiritual beauty. Here's where rearing children and being godly parents becomes so radically difficult and God-dependent. Charisma. Now, in terms of physical elegance, Taylor and Maddie, you dance, correct? And as far as your dance ballet, okay. Now, every human being, to a degree, has physical elegance. Even if a human being is standing still, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. If you look at his eye, if you look at his hand, if you look at his feet, if you look at the motions of his body, the joints and muscles and ligaments that contribute to movement, even a uncoordinated person, even a maimed person, even a deformed person, if you went to the cellular level or looked at the members of their body that function properly, their dietary system. Johnny Payne has a sister, Sheila. But I know the Payne family could tell you ways in which she is even physically beautiful. The human body is magnificent. But when we speak about charisma and physical elegance, we don't mean just the normal human being, do we? When we say charisma, we mean something beyond the normal. There are 10 million students of ballet. How many prima donnas are there? How many true ballerinas? There are 50 million little boys that play baseball. And how many Willie Mays are there? And Suzuki Ichiro. Or Barry Sanders for you football fans. Or Gale Sayers or Dick Butkus. How many? Where is true charisma in terms of physical elegance? Also in physical beauty. In a way, you can say, just like physical elegance, that physical beauty belongs to everyone. Doesn't that make you feel better? Again, David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And we see this especially in children. I hear people say, well, all babies are ugly. I never felt that way. Did you ever hear that? I think all babies are beautiful. And you know, there's the beauty in the elderly too. And there's a beauty probably in the ugliest of us. And I'm talking about interview. I'm talking about external beauty, physical beauty. Human being is just magnificent. But when we say charisma as beauty, that's not what we mean. We mean beauty beyond beauty normally defined. We mean beauty transcendent. And I'll tell you how I know it's absolute. Because every one of you knows it when you see it in a human being. And sorrowfully, you know it when you don't see it. You see? That's a proof of the absolute as well. By the way, I just read a magnificent book called How to Achieve True Greatness. And it was about that. It was about how do I find elegance? How do I find beauty in my life? And the answer to that question is this. Listen, the answer to that question is, if you want to find beauty, you have to find it beyond the canvas. Now, Monet has made an impression upon all of you, as all the impressionists did. They took their impressions of light, they put their impressions of light and color on canvas, and through their canvases, they have made impressions upon you. In fact, one of the most wonderful experiences I ever had in my life was sitting in the Musée de Monet in front of a huge wall of water lilies. Just one giant painting for about 30 minutes. And I'd be embarrassed to try to describe what I felt. It was inarticulable. I could begin to try to describe it, sort of like listening to Rachmaninoff's theme, Rhapsody on the Theme of Paganini. Something beyond the describable, but is so powerful and so real because of the force of the persona behind the image. And we see Christ as the image of God, and we see a revelation of God in Holy Scripture through a parable or through a doctrine. It's not the parable or the doctrine merely that impress us with grace. It is the power of the person behind the impression. The power of the person behind the word. The power of the person behind the doctrine. Behind the parable. The doctrine can tell you something about that, and the parable can show you something about that, but the person behind the doctrine and the person behind the parable is greater than the doctrine, and he is greater than the parable. Well, there's a sense of untouchable mystery beyond the doctrine and beyond the parable. It's inarticulable. Fathers, it is that power to which God has called you, that your life would be such a doctrine, that your life would be such a parable, beyond what you can paint with your hand or sculpt with your hand or say with your tongue or sing with your voice, that your life would be such a symphony. Such a masterpiece. That perhaps many years from now, on a Father's Day, your child, you gone, your child would look back and say, "My dad made a wonderful impression on me. I don't remember everything he said. I don't remember everything he did. In fact, I remember some things he shouldn't have said. And I remember some things he shouldn't have done. I'm going to tell you what. My dad left an inarticulable mark of grace upon me. He is a person more powerful than his words, more powerful than his actions. He was a man of grace. And through him, God's grace touched me." Wouldn't you love for your child to be able to say that about you? Well, by God's grace, it's possible. In fact, by God's grace in your life, it's happening day in and day out. And all your interactions with your children and all your prayers for your children, all your hugs and expressions of love for your children, yes, in all your words, yes, in all your deeds, but it's the power of something greater than that. And that power is the grace of God. Beyond physical beauty is spiritual beauty. And that's what Balthasar Castiglione taught me, reminded me in this book, that to a few it is given the gift to be able to see the beauty beyond the beauty. That's why we don't say a painting by Monet. That's why we say Monet, because there was something beautiful beyond the canvas. Something beautiful beyond the strokes of his hands, and the turn of the tone of his paint. Young ladies, it is good that your mothers dress you well. It's good. Let me teach you a couple of lessons about that. Because your mothers want you to look beautiful. That's very good. And young men, it's good that your mothers dress you well. They want you to look handsome. But I want you all to remember this. Ready? Modesty is the badge of chastity. Will y'all say that with me? Ready? Listen. Modesty is the badge of chastity. Okay, here's the second one. Ready? Humility, say this with me. Humility is the badge of reverence. Ready? Humility is the badge of reverence. You want your beauty to show through. You want your handsomeness to show through. But you never want your beauty and your handsomeness to show through without modesty and humility. Listen. Real beauty is always good. Now that is a Christian doctrine. It is also a doctrine of Plato. Real beauty is always good. If it is not good, it is not beautiful. If it is not good, it is ugly. But if it is good, it is beautiful. Now, it may not be beautiful on the outside. Even, do you know what the Bible says of Jesus? He had no form or comeliness. And when men looked at him, there was no beauty that they would desire him. And Jesus' own life makes a point here about what it is to see real beauty. To see real beauty, you have to look beyond merely physical things. They may or may not look beautiful to the physical eye. They may or not look pleasing to the physical eye. You have to look beyond those qualities to see true beauty. Now, husbands, let me remind you this. Something I learned as I got older, and I was delighted in this book this past week, that this philosopher spoke this much better than I was able to do so. As your wives get older, the grass will wither and the flower will fade. It's inevitable. And as you mature in marriage, and of course it applies to ladies too, because, you know, husbands get uglier faster than wives. As you mature in your marriage, I think the most wonderful thing, at a pragmatic level, the most wonderful thing that can happen in your marriage is if you learn to love your wife more on the inside. Love the soul and not just the body. And you think about that in terms of why adolescents are attracted to each other or young people are attracted to each other. It's generally physical, isn't it? Magnetism. And God help us that our children would be mature enough in their early years to look at emotional compatibility, intellectual compatibility, and ultimately spiritual compatibility. But as you grow older in Christ and as your marriage matures in Christ, it's this cultivated ability to love the goodness of the soul. And it's that goodness of the soul which is beauty. The goodness of the soul is beautiful. The good soul is beautiful. The beautiful soul is good. And that is your goal as a parent, isn't it? I mean, I do appreciate our mothers and how they dress their daughters. I appreciate our mothers and how they dress their children with modesty and humility, but with taste. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look physically beautiful on the outside. The ancients thought that the external person should be a radiance of the internal person. The body, including its attire, should manifest the soul. And I remind you, a right manifestation of the soul in the body will recognize chastity and humility. There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's plenty right with a Christian who wants to express externally a sense of soulish beauty. Seems the thing to do. I mean, look at our houses of worship. Look at the Jews' houses of worship. How they sought to adorn, yet with reverence, the place where they met with God. Look at God's own tabernacle. My goodness. Look at God's own temple in their immeasurable splendor and inestimable cost. And may I then remind you that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So, looking inwardly for beauty. And is that to that beauty to which you would train the eyes of your child to see? And parent, I tell you something. If your soul is inwardly beautiful, that is, if it is inwardly good, it will be like what's behind this? Monet's behind this. Then there's a replication of what he did by another artist who is behind that. And in the beautiful expression, the impression of your life upon your children, you're going to leave something which maybe neither you nor they can articulate, but it will be elegantly beautiful and eloquently good. Now, this isn't just a labyrinth of aesthetics and theology. This is truth that I'm speaking to you today. I think you ought to have a heightened aesthetic sense about physical beauty. But above, far beyond anything that you appreciate in physical beauty, it should be spiritual beauty. And parents, 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 you must first be that yourselves. Let's stand.